Well, before I get to our passage, I want to tell you a story about a guy called Paul Miller, who's written this book called A Praying Life. It's quite a popular Christian book. I highly recommend it, probably the best book I've read in the last 4 years or so. But he tells a story in this book of a time he went camping with his family, and just how it went. I'll let you draw your own conclusions of how this camping trip went. The five kids with me, aged 3 to 16, fought constantly. I put up a hammock so they could have fun together. They fought over that. I built a fire so they could burn sticks. They fought over that. Andrew, age 6, started chopping up park service property for firewood. They whined about the shish kebab I made the second evening. We actually have a random photo of Emily, age 3, standing by the fire holding a hatchet. Mum wasn't there, obviously. So that's clearly a camping trip that's gone wrong, where dad feels a bit unwanted and unloved by his kids, where dad feels like everything that could go wrong is going wrong. And we'll come back to Paul Miller and what he makes of that trip. But I guess it's a question to ask, when life is a mess, when it feels like everything around us is going wrong, and it just feels frustrating, what are we to think about situations like that in life? If you're Buddhist, which I'm not sure if anyone here is, but Buddhism would say, stop whining and do yoga, basically. You're too attached to the world, which is why you feel suffering. And so you need to detach yourself from the world. But the only problem is, if you detach yourself from the world, you also detach yourself from feeling love, empathy, justice. Hinduism would say, it's just karma, really. When bad things happen, it's just, you know, what goes around comes around. And that sounds kind of nice when we're talking about other people. But when you stop and think about yourself, you kind of think, actually, this is really harsh. Because it's basically saying, everything bad that happens to me is ultimately my fault. So it's not going to work. But what we're going to see in the passage today is that God, in his word, offers us better answers. He offers us answers which don't bypass the mess. We're going to have to look at the mess in the face. But he does offer us a better answer in life. Feels like it's going wrong, when it's frustrating, when we're victims. So let's have a look together down at chapter 29. I'm going to read from verse 14b to 30. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but it seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to make love to her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpha to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Right, so at this point, let me just help you know where we're at. Jacob is a man on a mission at this point. So chapter 28, if you look at it, you don't have to, but chapter 28, verse 1, we hear this. Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife from there. So Jacob is a man on a mission. He's hunting for a wife. That's what is in her rank. But even if there's COVID, even if you can only have 15 people, he's getting a wife. That's why he's there. And as soon as he realizes that Rachel fits the bill, so we read it earlier in chapter 29, as soon as he realizes Rachel fits the bill, that she's from his uncle's household, he begins to plot how he's going to get Rachel. If you look at chapter 29, verses 6, like basically 6 and 7, he's trying to tell the other shepherds of the well, like, go away, it's like that's my alone time. So he's basically trying to trick them into leaving. And they don't buy it, and so he just presses on anyway. Rachel eventually comes along, and you know he tries his best one-liner. Let me help you water your sheep. And Rachel sold. She's like, you know, this is my Jacob, who's from my father's household. So she goes back and tells her dad Laban that Jacob's here, and so he's in. The plan's working. His foot is through the door. But that's the problem, actually. I just gone through that very quickly. But the problem here is that it's all his plan. And that's the beginning of where things begin to go wrong. You might remember, if you were with us in chapter 24 a few weeks ago, Abraham had a servant who he sent to find Isaac a wife. And when Abraham's servant went to find Isaac a wife, he came to the exact same place, probably the exact same well. But the difference is, a stock. Because here's what the servant does. He prayed, Lord God, let her be the one you have chosen. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out. The servant watched whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. The man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, the Lord has led me. Now look at chapter 29, and here's the easiest challenge you have in your life. Try and find the Lord mentioned once. You won't. See, Jacob is living life without reference to God. Jacob has the privilege, he's received the privilege, we saw in chapter 28, of having God say, my presence will be with you. He's experienced God's presence, yet he's completely dependent on his own clever schemes. I find this really frightening, because it's what I can be like, what we can all be like, right? It's what sometimes people call functional atheism. We believe in God, we know him, but functionally, it's as if he wasn't there. And we see Jacob doing this. You know, it's kind of what I call it, for me, whack-a-mole Christianity. So you know whack-a-mole, where you just, there's things coming up and you have to hit them. That can be me so often, is I'm just going through life. I've already got my hammer ready to bat away every problem that comes up without ever speaking to God. It's self-dependency. But the problem that Jacob is going to see is that what happens when you have two people who have this approach to life coming against each other, scheming? Well, what we're going to see is that they have great potential to cause harm and hurt. We're going to just go through the passage just to get a feel for the story, and then we're going to just understand what God might be saying to us through this. So let's go through. We're going to see this, that Laban uses his daughters to deceive Jacob. Look down at verse 14 again. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Seems very reasonable thing to ask, right? But actually, you should be thinking, really? Really? I mean, you're his uncle, right? Like, I mean, why is he a hired hand to you? Like, surely you should just be helping him, and he would help you. That's how relationships work. But Jacob's not thinking about that. He's thinking about his plans, and he pounces on the opportunity. So skip down to verse 18. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And so he's probably patting himself on his back. You know, you've outdone yourself this time, Jacob. I came here empty-handed. I've got no customary gifts to give, but I found a way to get the wife. But there's a few things problematic with this prayerless plan. First of all, Jacob should notice that this is no longer a gift, but a transaction. And so Rachel, who he apparently loves, is being bartered for and passed around like cattle. But the second thing you should have noticed is, look back at verse 16. While Leah was the older and Rachel was the younger, and they're both single. And in that culture, we learn later in verse 26 that it actually brings shame on a family and on the woman if the younger one marries before her. Now, I don't know if people ever went against that, but the complexity of the situation should have made Jacob stop and just think, actually, hang on here. Maybe I should just ask God. Maybe I should pray about this. But we get none of that. See, because his character is not shaped by dependence on God, Jacob doesn't have second thoughts than he should. Jacob should have known better because he is a younger son who God chose over an older son, Esau. But when God chose Jacob, it wasn't because of ability or appearance. In fact, it was the opposite. Esau was a man's man. But when God chose Jacob, it wasn't because of ability or appearance. But Jacob, his character does not conform with God, though he has faith. And that character flaw will cost him. Look at verse 20, skip further down. Jacob's still on a roll here. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but it seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. It's like a really bad rom-com, isn't it? It's the sort of thing men dread their girlfriends getting to sit through. You know, for 7 years, Jacob's like got this puppy dog look in his eyes and he's skipping through the fields as he's working. And he's not stopping to... But it's gonna hurt. You see, the author sets us up to feel the shock and the pain that's coming next. Because it's wedding night, verse 22 to 23. You know, everyone's got their best on. The band is throwing this wedding feast. And, you know, the Prosecco's flowing. Jacob's drinking away. Everyone's dancing. It's partying like it's the end of the world. But actually, all of this is just a great distraction. Laban is like a magician who shows you one thing so that you don't see the other. And he's got an ace up his sleeve. Look down at verse 23. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. Now, I know what we're all thinking. How on earth do you, how's that happen? How on earth do you sleep with someone without knowing who you're sleeping with? How does that work? Well, I mean, this is the Middle East before electricity, and this is a wedding night. So, Jacob, presumably, is in a tent. It's pitch dark. Can't see anything. And Leah would have had a veil on, which is what you would have done on the wedding night. And so, yeah, that's what happens. And maybe Jacob's a bit tipsy as well. But come morning, it all changes. Look at verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" It's really ironic, isn't it? Because Jacob disguised himself to deceive Isaac and get an upper hand. And so now he gets a taste of his own medicine. He's deceived in exactly the same way. And so maybe some of us see this and we think, well, it's about time. Jacob deserves to be deceived for once. Only that's not what the chapter seems to draw attention to. It seems to want us to see the pain and the hardship and the mess that is caused by all of this. There are no winners here, really. Laban has used his daughters like prostitutes to get what he wants. And, look at the marriage situation he's created by doing this. Look at verse 30. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Just imagine being Leah in this situation. There you are, minding your own business, and your dad drags you into a marriage where you're going to spend the rest of your life playing second fiddle, unloved and unwanted. And this favoritism that Jacob has for Rachel is actually going to cause disaster. As we keep reading Genesis, it causes disaster between his wives, and begins to cause strife for one another. And actually that's going to carry on to his sons, who basically gang up on the sons of the other wife. And Jacob, what about him in this mess? Well, look at verse 30 at the end of it. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Notice what's missing this time. It didn't seem like a few days. It's just 7 years. See, basically that was at 7-7, so he's lost 14 years of his life. Imagine that. He's lost 14 years of his life to a cruel trick. And I imagine he's counting every single day like a bitter pill. And so actually, when you take a step back, all you see here is just, what a mess. Why such unnecessary pain and hardship? And what answers might we give in this? Maybe we might say, Jacob had it coming, right? Only that's karma, not Christianity. Or maybe we might say, no, that would teach Jacob not to pray. Well, how about you and I? We've got no, if this is what happens when you don't pray, I'm a gunner, like I've got no hope. And what about Laban? Does that make it okay for Laban? Because Jacob didn't pray, so it's okay for Laban to treat his daughters like prostitutes. What we need is we need a Lord back in the picture again. We need a Lord in the picture to begin to see what is going on here when life is just going wrong in every corner. And we're going to see two things. We're going to see that God works ultimate good out of evil, and God transforms character out of hardship. Let's see this. God works ultimate good out of evil. We're just going to look a bit outside the passage. So have a look at verse 31 just below. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. You see, not Laban, not Jacob had a second thought for Leah. Couldn't care less. But the Lord saw. The Lord saw. The Lord saw Leah. If there's one thing you need to know in the Bible, is that God is relentlessly on the side of those who are oppressed and marginalized. And so he grants Leah, the unloved, unwanted wife, the ability to have children first before Rachel. And she has four sons in a row. Now, it doesn't undo the evil that's happened to her. That still stands. But we're seeing that out of evil, God works good. He works ultimate good. Because unwanted Leah, or one of her sons, look down, one of her sons is Judah. Take my word. Someone shout out the verse.
35.
Verse 35, there you go. One of her sons is Judah. And from Judah comes the line of kings. King David, Solomon, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest son of Judah. See, out of the unwanted person came the Savior that we all want. Laban and Jacob intended evil for Leah, but God was intending good. And actually, when we read through the book of Genesis, we see that actually it's a mess. We keep seeing mess and mess and mess. But here is the notes that Genesis ends on. Genesis 50:20. It should be back a slide. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's Joseph speaking to his brothers, but it could be in the New Testament, couldn't it? Because this is what God is doing in you and our life when we face a mess, when suffering comes. Some of us maybe know what it feels like to be treated unfairly, unjustly, to be damaged and used by people. Maybe you put everything into a relationship, gave it your all, and then you just came out the other side feeling rejected and unwanted. Maybe for some of us with COVID going on, we look at the way our employer is now behaving, or maybe the way our landlord is behaving, and we think, they're basically just trying to use me to make sure their pocket is safe. They don't really care about my well-being. They're just trying to look out for number one. But if you are in Christ, God is making a better story. The ultimate good, Jesus Christ, came about through ultimate evil, his death and crucifixion. And so you can be really, really sure about one thing, that in your life, if you are in Christ, God is working good out of evil. So that's what Romans 8:28 says. It says this, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And he goes on to be conformed to the image of his son. Why is that? Because those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God is working every situation right now. He's working it for that purpose. He's working it for good. He wants you to be conformed to Christ, to be more like Jesus, because those who are like Jesus, those who are united to Jesus, the people will end up glorified, risen to spend eternal life in God's presence. And that's brilliant. Praise God, right? And Romans 8 is really interesting as order, because this is where we're heading. Ultimate good. Glory. But the way we get there is that along the way we're conformed to the image of His Son. And so that's the last thing we're going to see finally there. God transforms character out of hardship. Jacob had real faith. We saw that already. He gave up what he could see, a bowl of soup, for what he couldn't see, a future inheritance. But his faith doesn't mean that he has a character that goes with that faith. And that's the reality. There's a gap between faith and character. There's self-dependence still, which God is going to use hardship to sweep away. See, Laban making Jacob eat humble pie begins to undermine that, some of that self-confidence. It begins to knock that chip off the shoulder. And it begins to grow a kind of God dependence in Jacob. So if you turn to chapter 32, this is where Jacob prepares to meet Esau. And if you look at this, Jacob is still scheming, because he's got this plan in verse 8 of separating all his property into two groups so that, you know, if one goes, the other one survives. There's still some scheming there. But crucially, look at verse 11 of chapter 32. Jacob prays, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with them, with the children." For once in his life, Jacob actually says, "God, I'm weak and you're strong, and I need your help." This is a transformation that God is bringing about through hardship, and it will continue in Jacob's life, especially when he comes to wrestle with God, and God basically dislocates his hip to say, "Look, you're weak and I'm strong, and you need to depend on me." What do you think about that idea that God grows us through hardship? It's not karma, it's very different. Look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children." That is meant to be a comfort. Because we need to be really careful how we talk about discipline from God. There's a massive difference between, you know, say a father is looking at his toddler. You see the toddler falling over repeatedly. And you think, "Oh my goodness." There's a massive difference if that father is feeling a bit angry because he had to change the diaper, so he just thinks, "I'm going to let him fall over in his face a few times. That'll teach him to make a mess in his diaper." Or if the father is actually teaching him to walk and is letting him take some steps, fall, try again. Massive difference. And this is what it's saying. Discipline is not payback for sin. If we're in Christ, it is not payback for sin. The cost has been paid on the cross. Rather, when we go through hardship, this is saying that in the Father's hands, God is able to use that to grow us. He's able to use that to refine our character and to grow us in that God dependence, which we don't have. He's able to close that gap between faith and practice. And that's a great comfort, because it's not random. It's not just random suffering. God is transforming our character out of hardship. Remember Paul Miller. What did he learn from his little camping disaster with his children? Well, he says this on reflection later on. As they're driving down into the hamlets where they could get some real accommodation rather than tents. As they're driving down, he said the kids slowly drifted off to sleep and they looked so sweet and peaceful. It was hard to believe they'd been so selfish and mean. He goes on to say, "It scared me. But it wasn't just the kids. It was me too, snapping, super efficient, always busy. For the first time in my life, I saw two things clearly. Our family was headed toward ruin, and I was powerless to stop it. So I prayed with some desperation, 'God, you've got to save our family. We're headed for trouble. We need Jesus.' And when I finished praying, I knew that something had happened in the heavenlies. Well, I only hope that that experience will be the same for us as we face hardship in the coming weeks, months, or maybe reflect on things that we're going through.